Hello, I'm Pastor Rich Van Heukelum, and the course that you're about to take is entitled Apologetics. I suspect most of you, when you first hear that, say, I don't apologize for the Bible, and I don't apologize for my faith. But in reality, the word apologetics means to give back an answer, give a reason, give a defense for why you believe what you believe. And so it's a very important course for our life and for living. How do we defend our faith? How do we give an answer back to those who do not believe what we believe and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? This class will take several weeks. You have a syllabus in front of you. Hopefully you can read through it and see all the requirements. You can take it for credit, and the credit comes from the Word for the World Bible Institute, which is just a Bible institute here at Walnut Ridge Baptist Church. Many colleges, some Bible colleges I should say, have accepted that as a legitimate credit. Others have not. So if you take it and take it for credit, you may indeed be able to transfer that to some other class or to some other school. However, most people just take it to learn, and they don't take it for credit. If you take it for credit, you can see from the syllabus all the things you have to do. You have to do the reading, take the quizzes, write the papers, take the exam. If you don't, you can just enjoy. And I hope that you will indeed enjoy it, and you will learn from it, and as a result, be better able to defend your faith. How many know John Whitcomb? He was here and preached, you know, on creation and so. He's the great creation guy. Him and Henry Morris wrote the book on Genesis, the great debate of the Genesis flood. They were best of friends, worked together. John Whitcomb would be, they're all false. Henry Morris would be, they're all true. And that's why John Whitcomb would never join Answers in Genesis or Creation Research Institute. He could not join them, because philosophically he did not believe that their approach to apologetics was right. Okay? But Henry Morris was the leader of it, and they were best of friends. Okay? So we're going to realize there is some, we're going to paint the extremes, all right? And you're going to realize you're probably going to not be an extremist. You're going to be with Chris right in the middle. Okay? So it may sound like at times I'm on one side or the other side, so don't worry about that. We're going to enjoy the ride and see what we can do. Okay? Let me read a little bit from John Stackhouse, Jr. wrote a book on humble apologetics. And I'll just read a little bit of the introduction here. How can a believer defend and, to him, commend, defend and commend the gospel? You see the difference? I could defend something, but when I'm all done, you're so mad at me. You hate my guts and you hate everything I just said. I defended my faith, but I didn't commend my faith. I did it in such a way that you're mad. You see the difference? So he's writing a book on apologetics, and to him it's more than defending your faith, it's also commending your faith. And giving an answer in such a way that you not only, okay, I gave the right answer, I don't care if you're all mad at me, you know. I gave the right answer in such a way that hopefully it commended itself to you. Maybe you even listened. Now, we understand that preaching the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. So sometimes you can't help it. They just don't want to hear the gospel. But in many of these things, you know, just defending it, you know. I was preaching at a conference this summer, and another guy was preaching same time, or, you know, I preached at one time, he preached another time. He got up there, I'll never forget it, and he was just preaching on evolution versus creation. He was a creationist. I would agree with everything he said, all right? I'm a creationist, he's a creationist, he was preaching it. And as he's preaching, I'm sitting near this guy who has just come with his girlfriend, and they're living together. This guy is as pagan as they come. He knows nothing of the gospel. This is his first time in this setting, all right? Of hearing somebody preach the Bible. And so you can picture, here's this rough, tumble, unsaved, pagan kid sitting next to his girlfriend who he's living with in a preaching session, and the guy's preaching on creation. All his life, this pagan young kid, all he had ever heard was evolution in his school and whatever. He had never heard. He didn't know there was people who actually believed in creation. So this guy's preaching about creation, and everything he said I'd agree with except the way he said it. You'd have to be a complete blooming idiot to believe in evolution. Only fools believe in evolution. And he just went on and on and on and on. And this kid finally just stood up and walked out, and we never saw him again. So he defended creation pretty well. He did it in such a way that if I believed it, and I said, you know, amen, you know. But if you didn't believe in it, you just stood up and walked out and said, I don't have to listen to an idiot like that. You know, he called me a fool. He called my teachers fools. He called anybody who went to a school that taught evolution fools. I mean, he just was going on and on and on and on and on. So there's a difference between defending and commending, right? So part of it is to give an answer in a way that not just, I got the right answer. I don't care what you think about it. But give a right answer in such a way that to the best of your personal ability, that it's really, they might actually listen to it. I think Josh McDowell exemplifies that ability. Now, obviously, there are people who hate him and walk out of his things and don't believe it because they don't want to hear the gospel, but he's capable of meeting them on their plane and answering and defending in such, in a pretty commendable way. Anyway, John Stackhouse writes in this, in the past, apologetics has been very destructive. Everybody had the right answer. They just didn't care who they were talking to. You can read through this all, his whole section here. And he said, there are two men that influenced me on my view of apologetics. And he gives one who was a teacher in his school when he was in eighth grade, who did a great job and made him a believer in the scriptures and truth. And then there was another man, Dr. Ward. Dr. Ward went to a college setting, and he spoke for a solid hour to those who had gathered at the college, presenting a cascade of reasons to believe that Christianity was true, that Christianity was far superior to all the other religions and philosophies, that Christianity was the only sensible and adequate answer to human problems. I was very impressed. This guy really knew his stuff. He opened it up for questions. The first questioner came to the microphone. Hundreds of heads swiveled, watched the neatly dressed undergraduate ask the question. Dr. Ward smiled, encouraged the students, answered him, student, and answered him, and he walked away. The next student spoke. She had long, wild hair. She was a hippie. She asked her question. He replied in a confident note with an answer that couldn't be objected to. The third one rose, and again, he answered it with ease. It seemed that the Christian champion could defeat anybody with any answer or any question. He always had an answer. He always had all the evidences. I was beginning to be an apologist. I was beginning to think, you know, any of us could do this to any question that's ever been asked. Dr. Ward was brilliant. I was doing really well until I left the meeting. I was walking down the sidewalk, and I heard somebody say, I don't care if, I won't use the words because they're expletive deleted, I don't care if he's right. I still hate his answers. Dr. Stackhouse said, I was then at age 18, I decided I sometimes might have all the right answers, but I might leave a bad taste in somebody's mouth. Therefore, I determined to do apologetics not only with the right answers, but with the right attitude, and to be not only one who defends my faith, but one who commends my faith as well. It is interesting, if you read through here, where he ended up. You know where he ended up? Know how you defend your faith? He said, be nice to people and love them. And so we're going to have to think about that. Where are we in all this, and how do we list them all? Other articles here could help you. This one in Christianity Today, Andy Crouch, always has an article. How do you become an apologist in a skeptical age? We knew how to approach the atheist, but how do we approach the agnostic? G.K. Chesterton's prophecy has come true. After God, the problem is not that people will believe in nothing, it's that they will believe in anything. In such a world, carefully reasoned arguments are as effective as using a knife to cut the ocean. The demonstration and practice of love in community, that we live, we pray, we play, and think together, that has really been the apologetics that works in the lives of people. So there's another one. This one just came. It might have come from Arnold. Did you give this to me, Arnold? Solid, did you? I really appreciated that. The internet is littered with allegations that the historical records of the life of Jesus of Nazareth are examples of a kind of religious plagiarism, a mere rehashing of dying and rising God fictions, and et cetera, et cetera. And you understand that in the universities today, the secular universities today, they're constantly trying to prove that our religion is just another religion, that our belief system is just another belief system, that, for example, in this article, he's dealing with the fact that there was one who came, he was born on December 25, by a virgin he was born, he lived for 33 years, he died, he rose again. And they will go through the other religions of the world and try to prove how many religions have a person who came from God, was born on December 25, born of a virgin, lived for a certain period of time, died and rose again, and they will list them all out. The point that you could argue with this article, I think he does an excellent job, but the point that you could pick up from this is that the world is really trying hard to attack our belief system. They really are. And if you go to the secular universities, interact with those guys, especially the professors, they're going to try to prove you just believe this myth that everybody else believes is just another religion with another hocus-pocus stuff, and how do you deal with that? In fact, I would say that one of the greatest fears I have is when we spend a lot of time, and I went to a secular university, but I have seen many people go to secular universities and get blown away by professors. They're really smart, and they sound really good and make our religion, our Christianity, our belief in Christ and so look really, really stupid. So we need to be able to give an answer, defend our faith. And that's why apologetics is so important. So you ready for the notes? Are you totally confused? We'll have fun, trust me. When I went to seminary, this was without question, this was like the first class I took with Dr. Whitcomb. And it was like, this is the greatest thing I ever heard in my whole life. I just loved it. I just ate it up. Okay? So we're going to introduce you to it tonight. Then next week we're going to one extreme for a couple weeks, and then we'll go to the other extreme for a couple weeks, and then we'll go to the Bible and try to find the right extreme, which is always the good answer. So you have your notes. After your page on relevant review, there should be a page entitled Why We Believe, an introduction to Christian apologetics and evidences. And we have to distinguish between apologetics and evidences, and we'll do that a little bit, okay? Hopefully we can, sometimes they're used interchangeably, but generally we have to distinguish them slightly. The key verse is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. When we think about the problem, if you've never taken a class, I give you notes like this, you can fill in the blanks, okay? But then write a lot of notes around it and do all that. There is a problem. Here's the problem. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Can anybody quote it?
Be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you.
Exactly. But sanctify the Lord in your heart, and always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Let me just read it for you. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ will have to be ashamed. So in the heart of that is give a reason for the hope, or when they ask you, give a reason. But surrounding that are a whole bunch of phrases, with a good conscience, when they defame you, you know, on and on it goes. With meekness, with humility, on and on it goes. So we're going to think about that. We'll do that in another week. But that's a really important verse. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Now the word apologetics comes from apologia. In the combination of two Greek words, apo, which is like a preposition, which means to give back. To give back. It really, if you were translating in the most prepositional way, it'd be from, or give back, all right, to give back. Logos, y'all know what logos is. Tell me what logos is. Word or communication. And if you study that word, you know, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, etc. But if you study that concept of Logos as it was used by the Greeks, and then the Romans picked up the Greek way of thinking, you understand, to us a word is a word, you know. It's like four letters on a page. It's black and white and whatever. It's a word. But to them, it's I don't think we, in our Western civilization, catch the power of words. To us, they're just ink on a paper. It's waves going through the air, and my ear picks it up or something like that. To them, it's a communication. It's a message. It's a powerful tool. It is so interesting. When I was in Africa, I lived in Africa for a year, these people would know the Quran. They could quote it. They've been taught. They could quote this for hours. They could quote it. They had no clue what it meant because they didn't know Arabic. And for hours, they just go like you do in French and you don't know French, or you know, they'd memorized, they'd been taught, all right? And you go like, why are you doing that? Why are for hours you're saying the Quran in Arabic and you don't know Arabic and you have no clue what you're saying? You know why? There's power in the words. Just saying it. Just getting those words out of your mouth to them means power. So you have to understand to most of the world, in the Greek way of thinking, the Greek or Roman world, logos was a communication. It was a message. It was a powerful tool. It was something that once it got out of your mouth, it was doing something, all right? It wasn't just whatever, a word or a syllable or a sound, okay? So you put those two together to give back a word or a communication. Understand that it could be translated to defend, like one's position. In fact, there's 18 times that word apologia is used in the New Testament, and about, depending on your translation, because every translation is going to play with this differently, but probably 6-7 times it's to defend. It can mean to reply, so to a formal question or a charge. If you gave somebody a question or a charge, you replied. You gave back a communication. You gave back a word. Or it could mean to answer, such as a legal term. And two cases here, or three actually, we'll use in Acts 24, verse 10, and 25, verse 8. Remember, Paul was before Felix. Felix was, you know, it's a court case. It's a court situation. Paul, you're on trial. Why did you do what you do? Why is this coming before me? And you know what he did? He gave an answer. He gave a defense. He gave a reply. He gave back a communication, all right? So that gives you the sense of it. So there's a challenge to Paul, and he gave an answer, gave a defense, gave a reply. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul's about to die. End of 2 Timothy, 4th chapter. He knows it, and he said, at my first what? Defense, all right? When he went to court, he was charged with things, and he didn't keep his mouth shut. He gave an answer. He gave a defense. He gave a word back, a communication back. Here's the charge. He says, here's the answer. Okay. So what we find from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, the world is, they might not ask you, by the way, they might not walk up to you tomorrow and say, like, why do you believe in Jesus? More than likely, not too many people are going to ask you that question tomorrow, or why do you believe you need to be born again to get to heaven, or whatever it is, all right? So when you read 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be ready to give a defense or an answer to those who ask the reason of hope that's in you. You might think, well, no one's ever done that to me. You know? No one's ever walked up to me and said, why do you hope in Jesus Christ? But they might be thinking it. They might be thinking, why in the world do you believe what you believe? And they don't even fully know what you believe, but you know, you think this is wrong and that's right, and that Jesus is the Son of God, and they probably have some concept of what you believe. Maybe it's warped because they've been taught it in a warped way, but they have some concept, and in their mind they're like, why would you believe that? You know, you understand that, let's take creation evolution. When I was sitting there in that camp, I almost walked out with that young man. I just felt like I felt sorry for him, you know. He had never heard about creation. All of his life, every teacher he'd ever taught, I'm sure, had taught him, because I did talk to him after I went out. You know, that's all he had ever heard was evolution. So for some guy to introduce him to creation by saying anybody who believes in evolution is a fool probably wasn't the right approach to it, all right? He didn't understand why you would believe in creation. And some people don't understand, why in the world would you believe that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ? They don't get it. But before you get mad at them, realize maybe they've never thought about it. I mean, no one's ever explained it to them. So It's not a defense like you're on trial and somebody's throwing mud at you and you better be ready for it. You got people all around you who are saying, why in the world do you believe what you believe? They might not even know fully what you believe, but they're trying to figure out why. I remember in New York, where there aren't too many people go to church, people would come up to us and go like, why do you go to church? And the one neighbor just couldn't get it through your head that you'd actually go to church on Wednesday night and Sunday, you know? And like, why would you do that? You know, are both services the same? You hear it twice, you know? Do you do the Mass twice? You know, I mean, whatever. They just don't get it. So when he's saying, be ready to give a defense, it's not like they're attacking you. They might be attacking you. They might be calling you a fool for what you believe, but might more likely be they're just looking at you like, why do you live like that? Why do you believe like that? Why do you think homosexuality is wrong? Why do you think creation is right? I mean, everything in their world has told them the opposite. And now you come along, and the only way to heaven is through Christ, and this is wrong, and you know, on and on it goes. Might even be this. When my kids went to school, and the teacher, a young man, philosophy class, he was probably his second year teaching, so whatever age that'd be, 24, 25, you know, he knew it all kind of guy. He really was a nice kid, but not as smart as he thought he was. But anyway, he challenged the kids on ethics, and he said, how many of you, if I gave you $1 million, would lie to your mom and dad? All hands, except the one girl from our church. And they couldn't understand that. Why would you not lie to your mom and dad for $1 million? Why would you not raise your hand? They couldn't get it through their head. So it might just be that. They really, you got to look at it that way. The people around you cannot figure out why you believe what you believe. It don't make sense to them. Well, their whole world, their whole culture has told them you lie if you get $1 million. You know, you'd cheat on your income tax if you could get away with it. I mean, everybody does that. I mean, I don't know, they don't understand why you live like you live, believe what you believe, and have this hope of eternity that allows you to face life with all kinds of tragedies happening to you just like everybody else, and you don't get mad. You don't lose it. You handle it well. And so that's what he's saying. You've got to be ready to give an answer, give a defense. So don't think of it as they're attacking me so much as they're just trying to figure out what makes you tick. Have you had anybody ask you that, by the way? Anybody want to share some? One guy walked into my church. The first church I had was 26 people, so it's not as big as this room here. And this my neighbor finally walks in one day. You know, I'd gone hunting with him and whatever. He walks in, he goes, so you got to tell me. Why in the world would you believe there's a God? He just couldn't figure it out. He couldn't. So do you have an answer? The other day I was sitting with somebody, he works for John Deere, and he's Chinese, and he said, I can't believe in God because in the Bible and Christianity, because I can't understand why there'd be any suffering. If there really is a God who's all-powerful, and all-knowing, and really loves us, then there won't be any suffering in this world. Do you have an answer? That's a tough one. That's probably as tough a question you can get, all right? Try to explain that one to somebody who's not saved, all right? So we're going to talk about that, to give an answer, a defense, a response, and a reply. So really what we're talking about, the problem is how do we defend our Christian faith? In other words, they think we're crazy, or they think, I just don't get it, why you would not cheat on your income tax. I don't get it, why you think that you can just believe in Jesus and go to heaven, whatever. How do we give an answer to those who ask a reason for our hope? Why do we believe what we believe? Those are some things. And we could give some personal examples of the problems of presenting your faith. Maybe you'd like to give some. Have you had any problems? You haven't had any problems? I have. Want me to give you some? There are problems, aren't there? For one thing, you're saved and they're not, usually. That makes a world of difference. You got the Spirit of God living within you and, you know, whatever, and they don't. And you just got a lot of problems. So you got to think about that, and that's what apologetics is really about. Okay? So let's go to the next page. The purpose. Christian apologetics, the systematic defense of those aspects of Christianity that tend to offend the rational mind of man. That may not be the world's greatest definition, but that's as good as I can think of, and you can come up with it. But it's a systematic defense or answer to those aspects of Christianity that tend to offend. Let's just think of some of the items that would tend to offend. All right, you can fill in the blanks or throw them out at me. What offends people, or what, by offense I don't mean like they're hurt by it so much as that when you tell them this is true, they go like, I don't know, I don't think so.
Hell.
Hell. Yeah, there's a real hell for everybody who doesn't believe in Jesus, they go. I don't think so. I'm a really good person. You know, I'm better than my neighbor, and they got 14,000 reasons why. So it's hard for them to, it's a stumbling block, it's an offense, it's a barrier to accepting our faith, because we actually, and people have said that to you, I'm sure, they've said it to me. It's like, do you really believe that some people are going to hell? It's hard for some people to, you know, to accept that you would actually believe that. Or it's even more personal sometimes when they say, well, if what you said is true, then what you're saying is my dad just died yesterday and he's going to hell. I'll just put some of the typical ones you're going to read in these books. The inspiration of the Bible. You really believe this book is from God? That's not easy for an unsaved mind to accept necessarily. Not in our world, not in many ages, all right? For me, it was easy because I was raised with it. All my life, I was trained that way. You know, it's like, that's a no-brainer, but maybe you weren't raised that way. Maybe the first time someone told you that this book really was the only book in the whole world that was written by God through men and it's inspired and everything it says is true, it's like, whoa, not sure I believe that, you know. The second one is the supernatural. Later on, miracles. Creation, Noah's worldwide flood. That will often be one. I can't believe this book says, you know, there was a worldwide flood and, you know, that just doesn't make sense to me. Another one that's not on here that's comparable to that is Jonah, 3 days in the whale. I mean, you guys really believe a story like that, you know, and he gets spit out and he's alive, and I don't know, you believe some weird stuff here. Miracles, turning water into wine, and of course all the miracles to the modernist, which was scientific rationalism, any miracle is impossible, you know, just impossible. And we believe in all, that the Bible teaches all kinds of divine and eternal judgment or hell. You really believe that? Such questions as they love to come up with things like, well, who did Cain marry? His sister? Yep. And you think that's right? You know, so they get you with questions that are offensive or stumbling blocks or to them irrational. And in some ways, you know, if I didn't believe the Bible, they'd be irrational to me. Who did Cain marry? You know, I don't have too many options, but couldn't have been his nephew, or his niece, I should say. Whoops, I said that one wrong. Anyway, the problem of evil, all right, and suffering. Geisler, who was a great apologist as well, Norm Geisler, gives three great tasks for the apologetics. Establish the deity of Christ, defend the inspiration of the Bible, and give a reason for the existence of God. To Geisler, there's all kinds of objections and things that are offensive or stumbling blocks. You could have a list of a million of them, I'm sure. He said, so your job is to establish these three, whether that's a good way to do it or not. But those would be three big ones. If you could do those three, you can then move from there, okay? Note, the issue is not what message do we proclaim, but how do we defend our faith and answer the objections. So someone says, you really believe in creation? That don't make no sense to me. I was just at the national park and some guy told me that's 28 billion years old and, you know, and whatever. And he seemed like a really smart guy and he was a nice guy and I don't think he was trying to deceive me. And so you really believe in hell? I mean, it's not that we, part of it is knowing the right message. If you don't have in your head what the message is or know how to find it in the Bible, you know, you're going to be stuck. But now how do I answer those questions? So that's what apologetics is about. Okay, how do I give a defense and answer a reason? Okay, in the next page, that's the purpose of apologetics, the possibilities. And we'd just like to introduce you to the two extremes, okay? And just listen to them, and we'll go from there. The evidentialist. It'll take you a while to spell that one out. Evidentialist. Obviously comes the word evidences. All right? Rationalistic would be another way. Rationalistic apologetics. Go down almost two-thirds of the way down to the other extreme of your page, two-thirds of the way down, and then we'll go back to the top. So on one side, there's the evidentialist, rational apologetics. On the other extreme, presuppositionalism. Can you spell that one? Presuppositionalism. From the word presuppose. Revelational apologetics. Revelational apologetics. So now we'll defend. Those are the two extremes, okay? Evidentialism, or rationalistic apologetics. It is one who defends his faith by the use of rational evidences that the mind will accept as true. So the key is rational. So if somebody's sitting there and says, help me understand why you believe in creation. Or help me to understand why you believe there's only one way to heaven. Or help me to understand how you believe that Jonah was in the belly of a big fish for 3 days and he lived. Or any of the other ones, okay? Help me to understand why you would believe this book is inspired and is from God and there's no mistakes in it and whatever. Help me with that. And so what our evidentialist would say, okay, I'm going to try to give you a rational answer, an answer that a rational mind would accept. Okay? So here's some rational evidences or ways that you could do it. This is actually, I think, from Clark Pinnock, really, was a great writer. I enjoy Clark Pinnock a lot. He's not alive anymore, but anyway, I think it's from here more than anything. There are historical arguments. So let's just take Jonah and the big fish for 3 days. Somebody said, you really believe that, Doug? I don't think that's true. I mean, if that's not true, I can't trust any of the Bible, so why should I believe anything in the Bible? Because it tells a stupid story about a guy and a fish. So what would you do? You'd go to history. Do you know that you can go to the Whalers Museum in Connecticut? There's a little village there on the Sound there, the Long Island Sound in Connecticut. You can go to the Whalers Museum there. You can look through the historical accounts, and twice in history, a whaler has been thrown off a ship, swallowed by a whale. In one case, they harpooned it, got the whale. When they cut it open, the guy moved out. So it has happened in history. A guy fell into the water, got swallowed by a whale, and he lived. In another case, the whale beached itself or something. And anyway, there's two cases, two historical cases. So he has asked you, his objection is, I don't believe what you believe because there's a story in the book that says about a Jonah and a whale. And you give a historical, rational answer. Okay? So one would be historical. Can I find, as you know, liberals for years and years said the Bible's full of errors because there is no evidence, there's no evidence there ever was a guy by the name of David. And the Bible's full of King David. So archaeological arguments, guess what they found? Eventually they found archaeological evidence, and you can see it in the museum at London, I think it is, or whatever, you know, stone with King David in it, okay? So now we have, you guys are saying, I can't believe the Bible because the Bible says there's David and there's no historical or archaeological evidence of a David, and they found it. So I've answered your objection. Archaeological evidences or arguments. Personal. By that it means, well, I don't believe there's a God. He doesn't answer prayer. You say, you know, I prayed yesterday. And I asked God to protect me as I drove down the road, and he did. He answered my prayer. Just personal testimony. So personal arguments. Moral arguments. Well, and this is almost, the next one is philosophical. They're very close. Moral would be, the only difference would be this, okay, somebody will say, I don't believe in absolutes, I don't believe there's a God, I don't believe there's truth, et cetera, et cetera. Well, if you say, okay, let's take your argument. There is no God, there is no revelation of truth, there is no right and wrong. Is that what you're saying? Yep, there's no right or wrong. All things are relative. Okay. So it just depends what the culture decides, right? Yep, only the culture decides what's right and wrong. So if we wanted to, we could have a culture where it'd be all right for me to shoot you and kill you. Is that all right? Oh, no. Murder's wrong, you know. Well, why is murder wrong? Well, because, you know, there's got to be some standards. Well, you just said there's a standard, there's a truth, you know. So it's a philosophical argument. Ravi Zacharias is a master of that. Josh McDowell is probably more of a master of the historical, archaeological, that kind of a thing. Scientific arguments you could add to this list, you know, Morris with creation, and so, you know, you don't believe in creation? Let's go to the Grand Canyon, I'll show you it, you know, that kind of a thing. Or I'll show you where there was footprints of a dinosaur in the rock right next to the footprints of a man, or something like that. I can have some evidence that a rational mind would say, you got me. There is the record of a guy who fell off a ship and he got swallowed by a big whale, and therefore, I always thought that was a myth, and you just proved to me it could be true, so therefore that could be true, therefore the Bible's true, okay? So, an evidentialist approaches it rationally. It starts with a rational answer to objections as a means to present the ground for bringing the biblical truth. So you start with a rational. They throw things at you, you start with rational answers. Christian evidences, remember I said there's a little difference between apologetics and evidence. Christian evidences, the presentation of those aspects of Christianity that are particularly impressive to the rational mind of man. So if you read through these, you'd find these would be some of the major ones. Fulfilled prophecy. The internal coherence and consistency of the Bible. Try to find any other book written by 40 authors over the course of 1,500 years that's so consistent, coherent. Just try to do it. Have you ever read a book on philosophy written by 10 philosophers? It is absolute confusion. It is. I tried to take an introductory philosophy course because I didn't know anything about philosophy, so I read the book and I was like, whatever. When you guys figure out what you believe, let me know, because it's just total bedlam to me. This book is consistent and coherent. So that would lend itself as an evidence for a rational mind. Historical details concerning the resurrection of Christ. Historical details concerning the conversion of Paul. These are the classic evidences. Archaeological findings that support biblical history. Some books from this perspective, I've listed them, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, D.J. Kennedy. Remember, I'm painting black and white, right and left, okay? Probably nobody's way over there and nobody's way over there, okay? But so some of these would be somewhere in between. Paul Little, Know Why I Believe, on and on it goes, many of them. The other side is presuppositionalism, or revelational apologetics. This is probably the one you have not heard about. By revelational, we mean biblical. Okay? Revelation from God. I'm not going to approach it rationally. I'm going to approach it revelationally. So you ask me, how come I believe that Jonah was in the whale and lived after 3 days? And my answer is, the Bible says so. Why do you believe Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God? The Bible says so.
So it's all internal evidence.
Basically, yeah. Why do you believe in creation? Because the Bible says so. No more discussion. You know, that's my only answer. You say, that's not fair. You got to give a rational answer. You got to take them to Grand Canyon and show them, you know, whatever. So you got to think that through. Now remember, there's two extremes, and, you know, think it through. One who defends his faith by presupposing that the Bible is true and an adequate defense of itself. That the Word of God can defend itself. Why do you believe Jonah? The Bible says so. Well, you have to have some rational help in that. No, I don't. I'm just going to tell you the Bible says so. Okay? The Bible is powerful enough to defend itself. It doesn't need my help. It presupposes three things, maybe even more. The depravity of man, Romans 3. There's none righteous, not even one. There's not one who seeks after God, etc., etc. The deception of Satan, we're going to develop that later on. 2 Corinthians 4:4, who blinds the minds of the unsaved. You got Satan against you. You got depravity against you. And our dependence upon God. It starts with the Bible. It continues with the Bible. It ends with the Bible. Books that would be from this perspective will be Thomas A. Thomas.
The Bible says. The Bible says.
You'd have to know Thomas A. Thomas. He talked even worse than, or lower than that.
And the Bible says that God created the world. End of discussion. And the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. End of discussion. Then the Bible says,
and Cornelius Bentil, John Whitcomb, would be some others, and it is by far the minority view. If you say you're presuppositionalist, you will probably be booed out of most apologetic conferences, all right? You know. So, those are the two extremes. Hopefully I totally confused you. No. Planted some thoughts so that next week we can come back. And we're going to look at rational. Now, I'm going to take the case of E.J. Carnell, who was an extreme rationalist. Remember, McDowell really isn't that far down, and Wickham isn't that far down. You know, they're not that far apart. In fact, Whitcomb and Morris were like best of friends. And the line separating them was about this far, but one was on that side of the line, one was on that side of the line. That's why they wrote books together, okay? But we're going to look at E.J. Carnell. In your writing, in your attachments there, how every Christian can defend his faith. You just got copies of my notes from seminary. That's why it's got all my writing in it, okay? I'd like you to read that, if you could, by the time you come next week. We're going to think that one through. But think about, and we'll be thinking about evidentialism, a rational approach, Montgomery, Morris, Strobel, all those kinds of things. If you get a chance, you can start reading D.J. Kennedy. That'd be a great book to read. Lee Strobel has some great things on it, et cetera, et cetera. Any questions? Thoughts? It's really hard to teach neutrally. You ever notice that? First Thessalonians, I'll just close with this, all right? 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, and you knew what kind of man we were among you. So how do I bring truth to people? You know, you have neighbors, I have neighbors. My neighbor is a Muslim, and he's a really nice guy. And if you go to Allen Hospital, he'll probably take care of you. And he's been a great neighbor. And I'm thinking, and I've had him over for a meal, we've shared some things, whatever. I've asked him what he believes, whatever. You know, how do I help him to see the gospel? How do I help him to understand that I actually believe Jesus and all this stuff, you know? And hopefully that's your burden and your heartbeat, that you don't want to be just a great debater. You could walk onto the college campus of UNI and take on every one of those pagan philosophers and make them look stupid. In fact, when you read Stackhouse's book here, the one guy who really, there was two men he said that really helped him to see what he needed with apologetics. I told you about the one, Dr. Ward. The other was the guy who did just that. He was the guy who would have a meeting at secular campuses. and he could just make every professor look stupid. But he never changed one professor's heart. He just made him look stupid. And so Stackhouse said, is that true apologetics, that I won that debate? I had better arguments than them. I put them in a corner. They couldn't answer it. I showed them. If that's your desire to just, I got a better answer than they do and I can beat them every time in a debate, then you're really not, in my opinion, thinking about apologetics. You're thinking about people who just don't get it, why you believe what you believe. And you want to give them a reason, give them an answer, give them a response so they can, really. So it's not only to defend, remember, it's to commend. And we totally understand that the gospel ultimately is offensive, and you're going to offend some people whether you like it or not. But hopefully your goal is not to win the debate. It's to win their soul. And there might be a huge difference.